Sean Griffey informed me that Gail isn't here today because she has had another touch of food poisoning. To have that once in life is very much enough. Thank you very much. This is at least twice than I'm remembering, Don. I'm sorry to hear that. I'm going to remember little Alicia and her sister and the family that they don't get infected by this strep. And by the way, it not only was affecting her throat, but she was breaking out in an itch all over her body. It was a nasty stuff. Any other requests before we turn to God's Word this morning? Okay, let's pray together. Father, as we prepare to turn to your Word now, we bring these friends, these fellow believers to you. We pray first for Gail, that you would be pleased to raise her back up to full health. And grant, Father, that this would be a short-term malady for her, and that you would comfort her even now, and even in the midst of her discomfort, Father, may she know your presence and worship you there. We pray for little Alicia, Father, also, that you would touch her body and allow the medications that she's been given to heal that body, relieve her of the strep infection and all the symptoms there, and that you would keep her sister and the rest of the family from being infected by this, and that they would have a good day of worshiping you wherever they are. So now help us, Father, as we turn back to your Word. We pray that you would be pleased to bless this to our hearts and our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. One of the things that you have to come to love about God's Word, if you don't already, is the fact that it is wonderfully honest, sometimes painfully transparent in the way it reveals the lives not only of the lead characters, key players that it records for us, but also of the writers, the men who were used to write these 66 books. If the Bible were merely fictional, mythological literature that you find in other venues around the world today, you would expect it to be painting glowing pictures of its heroes. Very few problems in their life, very few wrinkles in their character, next to never making serious blunders, never wavering in their faith and duty, just like me and you. We like to think of ourselves that way. In fact, what you find is that while there are a few examples, wonderful examples of men and women whose characters were nearly impeccable, they were sinners, but they're wonderful examples for us. Yet, throughout so much of the Bible, this honest recording of real flesh and blood people who wrestled with the same sin nature that you and I have to wrestle with every day. And they still had to grow in their faith. They still made missteps. They still fell. They still had to get back up, and they would fall again, and they had to get back up again. And I say that to you this morning, on the one hand, in case for any reason the subtleness is slipping in that says that your failings are make you less than the person you are in Christ. Remember that we all share the same sin nature. We're saved from our sins. The penalty of our sins was once and for all nailed to the cross. It's no longer remembered against us. And yet, we still battle with this residual power of sin in our life. And we will until we breathe our last or the Lord returns for his own. And then once and for all, we're free. And while sin is not good and God doesn't take pleasure in it, he does mean for that those times in our life to remind us of the truth of his Word, to keep us humble before him, and to give him great glory for the wonderful plan of salvation he has bought for us and implemented for us. Now, I mean to finish the psalm today, and even as I say that, I'm thinking some of you in the back of your mind are saying, sure you do, but I really do. So in order to do that, I really want to set the stage once again by reading through the psalm so we can get to those last two verses together. So if you would, Psalm 27, a psalm of David, verse 1, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That is, David is saying, because God is faithful, I will trust him. I'm resolved to trust him. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Not only will I trust him, David says, because he is faithful, but because God is faithful, I intend to seek him. Verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And let me just comment again here. No matter what else I'm doing in my life, and he did a number of different things occupationally, venue-wise, David is concisely saying for us here, the number one focus, no matter what other occupations I'm pursuing in life, my number one preoccupation is the living God. And he's setting that as an example for all believers, not just those who are in ministry, who are professional ministers, who are priests, whatever they happen to be. It is for all who are born again, all who are really his. This is to be our holy preoccupation. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And after giving this wonderful declaration of his faith, it almost seems as if David is making a hard turn. Now, almost an about face, as he says in verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. David, where's your faith? Where's this wonderful trust you were talking about before? Well, it's still there, but things are pressing him. And in verse 8, it's almost as if he appeals to the Lord to remember. Lord, remember when you said, and it was a collective statement. You made this not just to me, but to all of your people. Seek my face. When you said that, my heart said to you, it responded, your face, Lord, I will seek. It's almost like David is saying, Lord, don't forget this. Remember how I've responded to you. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. And in the midst of these appeals and prayers and petitions, notice David once again affirms his confidence in God's faithfulness. He affirms his confidence that God hasn't left him. Verse 10, when my father and mother forsake me, even in that dire a situation, then the Lord will take care of me. And last week, then we came to verse 11, which begins, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. You know, I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again this week, this is always a good request for God's people to make regularly, frequently in life. Not only when you happen to be in one of those obvious situations where the circumstances of life are very difficult, you don't know what to do next. It's obvious. That's when believers need to cry out to God and pray, Lord, teach me your way. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. But it also is something that we should be praying even when things are going well from our vantage point. I was thinking about this last night. Debbie and I went out to NL's house late yesterday afternoon, and we were in two different cars for various reasons. The one that broke down and the better Ford Taurus, David, that worked. And as we came back into town, it was dusk. A little bit of natural light left. And I was just thinking what we're talking about right here. I was thinking, Lord, that is so true. I think in my own life how when the pressure's on, when there are traumatic things happening, yeah, I go to you in prayer and I pray. But what about when everything is just going along normal and it's natural? And my understanding is we need them just as much then, maybe more than we really realize we do. And I was just thinking these thoughts when, as we came up to the stoplight at the west end of town, coming into town, Debbie's going through the light, and I thought I saw something run in front of her car. It ran back the other way, and it's almost dark. So I'm getting closer. She's slowing. I'm getting closer, and I got closer. Here in beautiful downtown Katy's was this great big deer running back and forth. Am I going to go this way or this way? It's like the chicken that can't make its mind up in the middle of the road. And finally, it ran between two houses. By the way, I wasn't looking for an illustration to this point, but as far as I was concerned, everything was fine right then. Thank you very much. We were making our way in, and we didn't have an incident. Thank you, Lord, for that. But notice what David is saying. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a smooth path. And in his particular situation, because of my enemies, don't deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, such as breathe out violence. By the way, earlier in verse 2, David mentioned the fact that he had very real flesh and blood enemies that he had to deal with. In verse 2, at that time, apparently with hindsight, he was ecstatic about the way the Lord had handled those enemies at an earlier time. But that was then. And this is now. And in the face of what seems to be a present threat, a very present threat in David's life, it's as if he's saying, Lord, I need your help again. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Lord, which way should I take? I mean, which road am I going to travel? Lord, the enemies have put landmines in the road for me and my path. Lord, they put, what are those IEDs the Muslim extremists are using? They're IEDs. I don't know where they are. Lord, which way should I take? On this and another road, I'm told they've put an ambush for me. That was very real danger in David's life, right? Real flesh and blood situations. And while they were apparently real physical enemies, don't limit the application of what David is saying here, what he's praying about, just to physical problems. Don't miss this application. We're going to have mortals who are our enemies as well. Even when you're doing everything right. I've just finished reading a wonderful biography on the life of George Whitefield. Wonderful man of God from the 1700s. And one of the most self-effacing, genuinely concerned for the Church of Jesus Christ men that has ever graced terra firma. Wonderful example. But even he had people who brought slander against him, who physically, verbally attacked him. I mean, even toward the end of his life, it was just amazing. But his gracious responses was a wonderful example and a reminder to me. His whole goal was to make Christ known. It's the only thing that is important in this life is making the one that we've been singing about, the one who came and presented himself 2,000 years ago as the coming king. That's the only thing that ultimately is going to matter. When we get through these few moments that we're living right now, and we step into eternity, what's going to be crystal clear. It'll be crystal clear, though too late to go back and reclaim our time now, is that the only thing that really is important is Jesus Christ and His glory and His gospel. And so while we face those, don't limit this appeal to physical enemies. Don't forget that we also have very real spiritual enemies in the form of Satan. Right? What was it that Paul said at the end of the book of Ephesians, as he's been wonderful treatise on the gospel and its practical application in our life, and he gets to the end and he talks about spiritual warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but what? Against principalities and powers and rulers of the kingdom of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, if God could pull the curtains back in our eyes, as it were, if we could see what is going on in the real, real world. This is real to us, but there's a whole realm of reality that would just blow us away. And if we could see what is going on in that, we would take what God says all through His Word, but in particular areas, in particular to heart, we take it right to heart. We would be praying. We would be doing what He says to do. And so Paul says, therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil days, and having done all, stand. And it goes on and launches into that. By the way, as he gets to the end of that, after you put on all the armor of God, do you remember what the one activity is we're to be about? Prayer. I can't take a lot of time with this today, be honest, but I just want to say something. Probably one of the most influential people in moving me to think of ministry was Reverend William Still in Scotland. You've heard me talk of him on a number of occasions. And as he grew in his faith, even in his pastoral ministries, there came a time when he realized that's the most important thing we could be about as a church here. And he began to focus his congregational life on prayer, reminding them that, yes, we teach God's word when we're here together and we pray then, but there needs to be in your private life, in your family's life, and in this corporate life, prayer. We need to pray. That's where the battle is fought. That's where it's going to be won or lost. And so it became a primary thing for them. Wonderful examples, wonderful answers to prayer that they found over the years. But remember, this is what Satan wants to keep us from. Somebody said years ago, I'm trying to remember how Dr. Howard Hendricks said it, but it was something to the extent, Satan doesn't mind nearly as much if you talk to people about Jesus Christ and God. Just don't talk to God about people. You understand the tension that he's putting there? He's not saying, don't bother sharing the gospel. But when do you pray that God will bless the gospel, which is foolishness to mankind, so that God is pleased to lift the blinders from their eyes and tenderize their hearts so that they're willing to receive what men not only naturally look at and say, that's foolish, but because of the spiritual truth that is in it, they run from it. Remember that black brother who was asked how he came to faith in Christ, and as he gave his testimony, he just kept giving glory to God for saving him. And finally somebody said, what did you do? And he says, what I did was I was running as hard as I could away from Jesus Christ, and finally he tackled me and saved my soul. It's all about what he does in us, not what we're doing for him. And Satan will love to keep you from prayer. That's my emphasis today when I'm talking about praying for our nation. We have never, I don't know that we have ever needed men and women of faith praying for our nation, for God to bring salvation, for God to open our blinded eye, for God to restrain evil, for God to put up and to take down. All of that together, for God to arrest in our hearts the anger and the fretfulness and the sinfulness as we reflect on leaders that don't meet our criteria. God, we need your spirit desperately in that. By the way, I didn't say this last week, but it seems to me that what David is praying here in this Old Testament example of is something of what Jesus taught there in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. We saw it when we were looking at Matthew 6 a while back. Remember the last petition? And lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil, or better, the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, let's press on here this morning. We're coming to verse 13. And let me ask this question as we come into this. How many of you have ever been to a point in your life where you feel as if you're just losing all hope and confidence? Ever been in a situation like that? I mean, everything is going wrong. It feels like the whole world is just falling in or caving in on you. It's interesting. David indicates to me in this verse that that was a very real option in his life. And if you think about this for a minute, it can really be a source not only of revelation, but of consolation. If you find yourself asking the question, why is that? You know, why would this be of any kind of consolation? Because here we have a man, remember who David was, not only a man after God's own heart. Here is a guy who in raw faith as a young man, young whippersnapper, he may have had his pocket knife in his pocket. I don't know what shepherds carried with him. He didn't have swords and spears and never had used those things. So when Saul tried to put him in his armor, he said, I've never tested these. I can't even move in this stuff. Get it off. Free me. But in raw faith, went against a genuine giant, Goliath. Here's a guy who did that. But there were times in his life when he faced discouragement and the temptation to despair and to lose heart. He had these feelings on occasion. In fact, look what he says in verse 13. I would have lost heart. If you're reading from the Authorized Version, I would have fainted. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What a statement. And this statement is expanded for us as we look at this a little more closely here. If you haven't done this already, notice in most of your translations, the first few words of verse 13 are in a different kind of script. Do you notice that? If you have a relatively good translation, the first few words, I would have lost heart, are italicized. They're in italics. What does that mean? Anybody? Some of you are mouthing it there. Yeah, it means those words are not in the original, in this case, Hebrew manuscripts. If it's in the New Testament, it would be in the Greek manuscripts. I would have lost heart. That's not in the original Hebrew manuscript. That was supplied by the translators to help us understand what the writer, in this case David, meant by what he was saying. But if we were to read from the original Hebrew this morning, which would be a real trick, but if we were to be reading from the original Hebrew, it would read something like this. Now I'm going to do it in English, so brace yourself. This verse would read this way, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Period. And all God's people said, huh? What? Well, what's that about? Well, here's what I think is going on here. David means to bring you and me to an abrupt halt, an abrupt stop in this verse. He means to leave us hanging in the middle of what he's saying in order to arrest our attention and make us ask something. There's a purpose for me telling you this. This past week, I had occasion to speak with a medical secretary in Tennessee, and as we were exchanging information, and the conversation just naturally unfolded this way. And I got to the end. I said, by the way, she was from Paducah originally. I said, you know, we're in getting close to gobbler, spring gobbler season here. And she said, oh, yeah, I remember that. And I said, you know how to keep a turkey in suspense, don't you? And you've heard me say that. And she said, no, how's that? And I said, well, I'll tell you next week. And she just lost it. She just guffawed over the phone. And by the way, when we got done, she said, by the way, I'm going turkey hunting. You know, I'm going to go try this on a few others in the office here. But I say that because if you had never read this psalm before in your life, particularly if you'd never read an English translation of this psalm where it supplies these words, and if you were reading it in the Hebrew for the first time, you would be reading, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, period. What then? See, what effect would it have on you? It's meant to leave you dangling so that you ask the obvious question, well, David, what? What would have happened? What would have happened to you? And David would say, that's precisely my point. That's precisely my point. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, what would have happened to me? I'd have totally lost heart. I'd have sunk into abject despair unless I had known and trusted in the faithfulness of God. And remember, that's the undergirding issue in his life. Because God is faithful, I will trust him. Because he's faithful, I will seek him. because of the faithfulness of God, I'd have fainted. I'd have lost heart. The New American Standard Version says, I would have despaired. Derek Kidner, that wonderful English commentator, said this, David is holding on in naked faith. What a word. Naked faith. I'm just holding on. And then he adds, as we may have to do also. Indeed, if you and I are believers in Jesus Christ, the Lord, not because he means to hurt us, but because he takes pleasure in helping us grow and expand in our faith, will bring us to those areas in our life where we too will be brought to naked faith. And we have to just hold on to his promises and what he has said to be true. Not because we see anything, but because it's true. By the way, have you ever noticed, well, let me back up. Have you ever heard the saying, seeing is believing? Sure you have. That's something that we say from time to time in our culture. Notice that David is saying just the opposite was true in his life, in his walk with the Lord here. Did you notice that? Look again, verse 13. Unless I had believed that I would see. As far as David's concerned, in the life of a believer, seeing is not believing. Do you see that? Do you believe it? Do you understand what he just said? Seeing isn't believing. What? Believing is seeing. Remember the first time someone pointed this out to me years ago. I was a teenager, just had come to faith in Christ. I said, what? Boy, that doesn't sound right. I mean, that just goes against everything I feel inside. And to this day, Debbie will ride me on occasion. You've got to see it in black and white, and it's got to be proven and set in concrete for me to try. Everything in me goes against that. Maybe in you as well. But not in the walk of a believer. Believing is seeing. I need to ask if you understand what a cordial is today. You ever heard the word cordial? It's not used nearly as much in our contemporary language. And since we've just gone through a time when we had that vote in our county on the bringing in of alcohol, please understand this isn't in pushing one way or the other that way, but a cordial is meant to be a refreshing drink that invigorates or exhilarates a person, particularly when their physical energy is depleted, when they need something to pick them up again. That's how it was used. I want to make sure you understand that because Matthew Henry used that word in his comments on this verse. Listen to what he said. Even the best saints are subject to faint when their troubles become grievous and tedious. Their spirits are overwhelmed. Their flesh and heart fail. But then faith is the sovereign cordial. You know what a cordial is? It's a drink that invigorates you. It revives you. It cheers you. It stimulates you. Faith is a sovereign cordial. It keeps them from desponding under the burden and from despairing of relief. Keeps them hoping, keeps them praying, waiting, keeps up in them the good thoughts of God and comfortable enjoyment of themselves. But what was it, he asked, the belief of which kept David from fainting here? And the answer is, if you look at verse 13, that he would see the goodness of the Lord, which now seemed at a distance to him, by the way. At this point in his life, whatever was going on, it seems that it was still distant. You know, it'd be one thing for him to say, yes, I believe, because yesterday, whatever it was I needed came in. Now I have it. Here it is. See, so now I can believe. But seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing. And so what are you believing about this, David? David says, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Matthew Henry says, those that walk by faith in the goodness of the Lord shall in due time walk in the sight of that goodness. David said he hoped to see this goodness in the land of the living. That is, right now, in this life, in this world. David is saying, I hope to outlive this, and I'm not going to perish. And he had good reason, by the way, to believe that. because God had promised him something. Samuel the prophet came to him when he was a little wet behind the ears shepherd boy and anointed him to be the next king of Israel. You're going to succeed Saul. You're going to reign on the throne. So says God. Now, that coming from an Old Testament prophet was as good as our coming to God's word and finding a promise here and understanding that's what God said. That's his promise. That's true. Take it to the bank. David was holding on to that promise. And he had good reason to believe that he would see the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. But what's the believer's attitude to be when we're facing life and death issues? Let me back up a minute. We think about David and coming to grips with this and seeing the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living, and it worked out well for him from our vantage point. What about those believers who are going through life and they're suffering, maybe verbal abuse, maybe physical abuse? Some of them actually pay with their life because they are following the living God. They're his people. What do I do with what David is saying here in their lives? You're going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? No, they didn't. But for all who are his, here's my answer to that. For all who are his, they will see the goodness of the Lord ultimately in the ultimate land of the living. See, what's the believer's attitude to be when we're faced with life and death issues? Paul summarized it a number of ways, or in a number of situations, a number of ways, but it always comes back to what he said in Philippians chapter 1. Remember, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So again, Matthew Henry said this, in the final analysis, it's only heaven that will truly be called the land of the living, where there is no more death. The earth is the land of the dying. Have you noticed that recently? And I don't say that to bring back the grief of any of our lives over the last weeks and months. We're not in the land of the living. We're in the land of the dying. But we're going to the land of the living. And that's the ultimate part here. There's nothing like this to encourage our hearts as we think about the coming way. By the way, on this Palm Sunday, I'd be terribly remiss if I didn't ask you, who was it who was the greatest illustration of someone who knew the promises of God? We're thinking of David knowing and holding on to those, and believers, even as they suffer unto death, holding on to those. Who was it who was the greatest illustration of someone who knew the promises of God and held tenaciously to those promises, even though everything around him was screaming at the top of its voice that those promises were about to come crashing down? And my answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. I had occasion to read Psalm 110 again recently. It's one of those many Old Testament passages that speak of what was promised to the Messiah. He would sit at the right hand of the Father's throne. He would exercise sovereign rule over all things. He would rule over all people. He would rule over all nations, all events. That's what God's word promises to the Messiah, right? And yet, what to the naked eye could have seemed further from the truth when that mob came to arrest him in the garden, or when he stood before that travesty of justice, and when he was beaten, and when he was mocked by the soldiers? What about when he was being stripped of his clothes? And when he was being nailed to the cross and hoisted up in that terrible humiliation, not only in the abject pain and suffering of crucifixion, but he was stripped naked for all to see. You wonder what was going on in the garden as he prayed. If Satan was, at the same time he was praying, "Father, not my will, but thine be done," was he whispering in his ear, "Are you really the Son of God? If you are, why is this happening to you? You're the Messiah? I thought the Messiah was going to rule from Jerusalem, not only over the Jews, but over the whole world. Great Messiah you are. You're ready to be arrested. And I wonder if he kept whispering and shouting even those things in his ear as all this is unfolding. And eventually as he's on the cross and horror of horrors, his father turns his face from him. So that Christ is left totally alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Somebody could say, yeah, but Jesus Christ knew how it was all going to play out, didn't he? I mean, he knew what God's word, what God's promises were about the Messiah, didn't he? And my answer to you is this. Yes, he did. And that's precisely the point. It was precisely because he knew what God had said. He knew what the promises were, that even in the midst of the most contrary of circumstances, he laid hold of and held on to those things in faith. And in that sense, he has been our great example in all ways. In this particular application, he is especially so. Finally, this morning, will you notice that because God is faithful, David had a final piece of advice for you and me. Verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Because God is faithful, not only David said, I will trust him and I will seek him, but because God is faithful, I will wait for him. Notice, by the way, the phrase here, wait on the Lord, is repeated not once, but twice. And this is being done not because David is a poet and he just wants to make things rhyme in the Hebrew poetry scenario. I just, in reading this book on George Whitefield's life, one of his dearest friends was Charles Wesley, who was just incredibly blessed as a writer of poetry and prose. And as I read some of the things that Wesley would write from time to time, I almost would laugh. In fact, one time I just laughed out loud. I thought, how did you do that? That was wonderful. How you brought those, crafted those words and brought them together. So we look at this and we say, well, that's what David's doing here. He's just trying to get the Hebrew poetry to rhyme. No, that's not what's going on. He's repeating this to impress upon us, this advice, those of us who are faint of heart, who are fearful. And he wants to impress us all the more. Remember back in verse 7, David was praying and he was asking that the Lord would help him. It's as if David is now pointing out to us that once we've made that request to the Lord, it may require a bit of waiting. Have you noticed that about your prayers? You've got a situation in life and you're praying about it, and frankly, you'd like, Lord, I just asked you that. Can you not? And he doesn't answer right away. Now, sometimes he does. I love that verse in Isaiah where the prophet... Actually, I think it's in a kingdom context, but it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. Isn't it wonderful on occasion when you are praying and the words are hardly out of your mouth, and it's almost just like, there's the answer. Lord, thank you. Right? Where are my keys? I can't find my keys. You've never done that, I know. And there's the answer. And it's right. Thank you, Lord. It's right there. But that's not the normal way that God deals, is it? That's not his normal way of dealing with his children. And doesn't that just run contrary and in opposition to what so much of the sad thinking we have of our God and his character that's being taught and foistered on the American public? God is no more than a celestial genie in a lamp. And we get our lamp and we rub it a few times and we expect them just to poof, come out and say, your wish is my command. And we give him our three wishes and he gives them to him. We're wealthy, we're healthy, and we're wise. And if I don't get the last one, that's all right. Just make sure I get the wealth and the health, right? That's not the God of the Bible. Matter of fact, that thinking rightly... When you understand what God's word teaches, you understand you're creating a false God. You're breaking the first and second commandments in that kind of sloppy thinking. Turn over to Lamentations chapter 3 this morning as we finish. You know, it's not God's job to wait on us. You ever heard that before? It's not God's job to wait on us. It's our responsibility, the Bible says, to wait on Him, to wait for Him. But as one man years ago very well put it, waiting on the Lord is for the most part an un-American activity. Doesn't come naturally to us. In fact, waiting in faith and waiting in patience go hand in glove in this case. It's interesting how many times throughout the Scriptures we're told to wait on the Lord. And it's interesting in the Old Testament that there are several different Hebrew words that are used to help express this and help us get our spiritual minds around what is really being said here. I was going to take you over to the book of Isaiah, but we'll go instead here to Jeremiah. By the way, for your afternoon reading, Isaiah 40, that wonderful passage, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint." Those verses are a wonderful application of this. And it's the same Hebrew word that David is using here. But that word means to wait, to expect, to look for, to hope. Some commentators combine the words wait in faith to help us get at what is being said here. And I'm pointing this out to you this morning because if you're at all like me, when I hear the words wait on the Lord, the first thought that comes to my mind, maybe to yours too, is sit still. Wait, don't move. Right? Freeze. There's a snake at your feet. Freeze. You don't move. That's not what it is meant. That's not the intention here. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Wait at his door with prayer. Wait at his foot with humility. Wait at his table with service. Wait at his window with expectancy. Spurgeon, what are you saying? See, wait in faith. Biblical faith isn't a static thing where you sit and do nothing. Quite the contrary, real faith, biblical faith, is incredibly active. But its focus is always Godward. It is Godward. Remember David's perspective as he got on here? His holy preoccupation in life is you. I don't care what else I'm doing in life. You're my God. I'm different now. You saved my soul. You bought me to yourself. So whether I'm working in the factory or whatever it is you're doing, I'm yours. I'm going to do the best job I can in whatever I'm doing because I'm yours. You are my preoccupation in life. And notice that as these final, here we are in Lamentations, this whole thing of waiting on the Lord. Now I'm flying a bit by the seat of my pants as we finish here because I was going to look at Isaiah 40, but I love this passage in Lamentations 3. We looked at it, you'll remember, during NL's little memorial service we had here at the outset of that day. Remember, David knew something about what it was to wait. When he says wait on the Lord, he understood what that was about. I mean, he was anointed around the age of 16 to be the next king. But when did he become king? Age 30. I'm not real good at math, but you can figure that out, can't you? That's a little bit of waiting, isn't it? By the way, age 30 is significant for the Levites. The Levites didn't start serving, priests didn't start serving until they were 30 years old. Follow with me. When did Jesus begin his ministry? When he was 30 years old. See, here we have David's greater son, our great example, who is prophet, priest, and king. And David is beginning his at age 30. But all this time of waiting, and we think to ourselves, there's an implication here when we have to wait like this. It's not easy, is it? And it seems like God isn't answering our prayers, that He doesn't understand the urgency of our situation. But that kind of thinking implies that God isn't in control, or that He's not fair. That's why we've got to keep coming back to the book to reaffirm our faith and remind us who God is. Because he's faithful, I do these things. And it's precisely because he is in control, and he's not only fair, he's better than fair. He's righteous and he's holy. It's precisely because of that, because of who he is, that he's worth waiting for. Here in Lamentations chapter 3, remember the context of this book. It's being written by Jeremiah after the city of Jerusalem has been defeated by the Babylonians. It is in abject ruins. Most of the people have now been carried away into captivity. And this is a marvelous book of poetry, by the way. Five chapters. And as we come to chapter 3, we come, as it were, to a crescendo. And in the midst of what is abject grief, as Jeremiah weeps and grieves over the discipline that was just in God bringing. But in the midst of it, he says, he calls us to hope in and wait for the Lord. Verse 21 of chapter 3, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." In the midst of all that's going on, I bring this to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Notice it's all about God. It's about his faithfulness. "The Lord is my portion," says my soul. "Therefore I hope in him." The Lord is good, notice, to those who wait for him. This is the same word that David is using in Psalm 27. Those who wait in faith. Wait in expectancy, not statically standing still. You're busy about your duties, but your holy preoccupation is him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we try to take in something of what David is saying to us here, we thank you for preserving these words for us. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of men and women throughout history who have trusted you. And because they have found you faithful, they have not only trusted, but they have sought you and they've waited for you. And that certainly is to be our calling as well. Lord, increasingly bring us to realize who you already are. We're not asking you to change yourself. We're asking you to change us so that we increasingly believe you, that we trust in your faithfulness. And as a result, we grow in our trust of you and our seeking you and our waiting for you. "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.